I invite you to open your Bible to Revelation chapter 3. Revelation chapter 3, and we're going to be looking at the last of these seven churches of Asia that we've been studying for some time now, on and off. And we began this study at the beginning of this year, and we're going to finish it tonight as we think about the letter that Jesus writes to the church at Laodicea. So let's open to Revelation 3, verses 14 through 22, and let's read together this letter that Jesus wrote through the Apostle John. "And to the angel of the church of the Laodiceans write, these things says the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. I know your works, that you are neither cold nor hot. I could wish you were cold or hot. So then, because you are lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will vomit you out of my mouth. Because you say, I am rich, have become wealthy, and have need of nothing, and do not know that you are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked, I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire, that you may be rich, and white garments, that you may be clothed, that the shame of your nakedness may not be revealed. And anoint your eyes with eye salve, that you may see. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Therefore be zealous and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in to him and dine with him, and he with me. To him who overcomes, I will grant to sit with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." As we mentioned, the church in Laodicea is the last of the seven that Jesus addresses here in Revelation 2 and 3. It appears in contrast to the church in Philadelphia, concerning whom Jesus had no criticism whatsoever. Nothing positive was said regarding the church at Laodicea. And so Jesus only had corrective words to speak regarding this church. Nevertheless, even though they were fairly bad off in their spirituality, Jesus holds out the hope that they will repent and they will return to him as he continues to knock and wait for them to answer his knock. Well, let's talk about three things tonight related to the church at Laodicea, and then notice a few lessons about that. First of all, we'll look at some facts regarding the city. Second, we'll look at some facts regarding the church in Laodicea itself. And then finally, we'll look at Jesus' message to the church at Laodicea and see if we can learn some lessons. The city of Laodicea was founded by Antiochus II in 261 to 260 or 246 BC, somewhere in that time. The city of Laodicea is located about 11 miles west of Colossae and about 40 miles east of Ephesus. So it's kind of right in the middle of Asia Minor over there. The city was built along a river, the river Lycus, and was on a primary trade route from Ephesus eastward. So people would come into the harbor that's near Ephesus, and they would go to Ephesus, first of all, for their trade, and then the very next city they would go to would be Laodicea. Laodicea's principal industries were banking, black wool, and eye salve. And each one of these principal industries plays a role in the letter that Jesus writes to the church at Laodicea. In fact, the city sported a great reputation in these industries. The banking industry there in Laodicea had made so much money, and the occupants who were involved in that industry were so wealthy that when they had an earthquake in 70 AD, and Rome offered to send them money to restore some of the lost buildings in the earthquake, they said, no, we have plenty of money here, and we can rebuild it all with our own money. Now, that's even unheard of today, right? Who would refuse money from Washington if it was offered, right? But they refused it. They said, no, we don't need it. That's how wealthy they were in this area. As a medical center, the eye salve that was manufactured here in Laodicea was sent throughout the known world, and it was made in a tablet form. It wasn't a cream until you mixed it with water. So it was made in a tablet form here in Laodicea, and then they would ship it out throughout the world, and then you would add water to it and kind of mix it in. It would become a salve that you could anoint your eyes with if you had eye problems. And so that was a very well-known remedy for eye problems in this day and time. And then they had a very prosperous black wool industry as well. And they used this black wool to make big, heavy coats from. And these coats would then, because they were black, you know, they would be warmer than a non-black coat because they would absorb more heat from the sun if you were outside. And they would keep a person very, very warm. So they made these warm winter coats. And everybody wanted a black winter coat from Laodicea. The Jewish people also had a presence in Laodicea, and they were numbered among the Gentiles. In fact, the Jewish population there in Laodicea sent so much gold to the temple from Laodicea that they had to place a limit on the amount that they sent because they were causing a depression in Jerusalem for the amount of money and gold that they were sending to the temple. A financial depression, you know. And so they had to say, don't send so much money. That's how wealthy they were. And nearby the town, another feature of Laodicea was that it had a health spa of sorts. There was a hot spring there that wasn't so hot, okay? It was, guess what? Lukewarm, all right? And people would go to this tepid spring and they would bathe in it. And it was a resort for the wealthy and the upper class people of that town to go to this lukewarm spring and bathe in it. But the water was no good for drinking, just for bathing. All right, so that's the history, sort of, the city of Laodicea. What about the church in Laodicea? Let's talk about that for a minute. Well, we don't know exactly when the church began, but it was certainly in existence by the time of the writing of the book of Colossians, which was around 60 or 61 A.D. Paul refers to the church at Laodicea in the book of Colossians. In Colossians chapter 2, in verse 1, he speaks of his desire for them to be rich in Christ. So even there, in Colossians 2 and verse 1, the Laodiceans, the play on the wealth that they had was used by Paul, pointing rather to the riches that were in Christ as opposed to the physical riches. We also learn from Colossians 4 and verse 13 that a preacher named Epaphras was instrumental in establishing the church in Laodicea, and he might have also established the churches in Colossae and in Hierapolis as well. It seems that he was instrumental because by the time Paul wrote the epistle to the Colossians, Epaphras was in prison with him. And evidently they were both in prison for the same reason, which was preaching the gospel. So he was an effective preacher of the gospel, and so that's why they put him in prison. But he loved the church in Colossae and in Laodicea and Hierapolis, churches with whom evidently he worked very closely and very well may have been the one who established those congregations. In Colossians 4 and verse 15, we learn that the church in Laodicea met in the house of a man named Nymphas, and that they were worshiping in this man's home. And so in those particular days and times, they didn't always have a church building to go to worship together, and they had to meet in homes to worship. And then in Colossians 4 and verse 16, we learn that the epistle to the Colossians was also to be read to the Laodiceans as well. And it indicates that the Laodiceans may have experienced some of the same problems that they experienced in Colossae, with the church maybe believing a early form of Gnosticism. Well, the book of Revelation contains the only other message in the New Testament to the church at Laodicea. And we don't have any other additional information, like, for example, in the book of Acts or something like that, as to the church of Laodicea. Only the information that's in the book of Colossians and the information that we read right here. Well, evidently, they didn't listen to the words of the Apostle Paul very closely when they read the letter to the Colossians in Laodicea, because they didn't make any changes that they needed to make for their long-term spirituality. And as a result of that, they became known as the lukewarm church. And that was not a good name to be known by, because, like Jesus says in this epistle, because they are neither hot or cold, he's going to spew them out of his mouth. So let's talk about Jesus' message to the church. The message is, first of all, that they were spiritually complacent. They had an apathetic attitude. In other words, they didn't care very much about being the kind of spiritual people that they needed to be. Jesus says that they were neither hot nor cold, verse 15. And then he describes it in verse 16 as being lukewarm. And then he says, I would prefer it if you were either hot, that is just on fire, or cold, completely against me. Either of those would be better than being lukewarm. And maybe you can understand that a little bit. I know I can. When I get up in the morning and I get my cup of coffee, you know, I like my coffee to be hot. And then as it cools down, it just doesn't quite taste the same anymore. It gets lukewarm, room temperature. And cold coffee isn't nearly as good as hot coffee, is it? And maybe some of you understand that. Or if you'd like the opposite, have you ever had a good cold glass of milk? The skim milk. That's what I'm drinking right now. Not the whole milk. But anyway, a good cold glass of milk can be very refreshing, can't it? But you leave that cup of milk out and it gets lukewarm and you try to drink that. I just can't do it. It's like trying to drink something that's chalky and doesn't have a good flavor, and because of the temperature of it. And so I'd rather it be cold than to be lukewarm. Or even hot milk would be better than lukewarm milk. But that's the attitude that Jesus is talking about here. He's talking about something that he definitely doesn't like. Something that when you put in your mouth, your first reaction is, I'm going to spit this out. It tastes wrong. And that's exactly what the attitude of the church at Laodicea was. It was wrong. It tasted wrong to Jesus because they were neither hot nor were they cold. They were in the middle. They were fence sitters, so to speak, afraid to make a decision to go one way or another. And that kind of person does not garner Jesus' respect. In fact, just the opposite, it draws Jesus' condemnation. And we ought not to be like the church at Laodicea in this way. Of course, Jesus was making a play on those nearby mineral springs that were there in Laodicea that were naturally lukewarm. And just as you wouldn't go to lukewarm mineral springs and try to take a big old drink of that, it would be nasty, and it would not be refreshing at all. So also you wouldn't go to a church that was lukewarm because it would not be refreshing and it would be nasty and you wouldn't want to be part of that congregation. And so Jesus said he would spew them out of his mouth because of this lackadaisical attitude that they had. Now Jesus wants us to be zealous. He does not want us to be lukewarm. And in Titus chapter 2, verses 11 through 14, we see the right attitude described here. For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly and righteously and godly in this present age. Now listen to the rest of this. Looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us and from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people, zealous for good works. Now think of the sacrifice that Jesus made. Did Jesus go to the cross with a lackadaisical attitude? I could do it or I could not do it. Maybe these people don't need their sins forgiven. Maybe I'll just sit back and relax and take it easy and not work so that the world will not be forgiven. No, that was not Jesus' attitude when he went to the cross. He was zealous for the Lord. Now, even though he put himself in a passive position to be crucified on the cross, do you remember the night before when he was in the garden? And he prayed fervently, the Bible says. And his sweat became as great drops of blood coming down off of his face. And in agony he prayed, Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thy will be done. Oh yes, he was very zealous for the Lord. He was not lukewarm about the work that God gave him to do. He did it fervently and excitedly and loved to do it because he loved you and me and everyone else in this world today. And so when Jesus sees his people acting lukewarm, how do you think he's going to feel about that when he was the one who sacrificed everything so that we could live for him? God wants his people to be zealous. And the church at Laodicea was not zealous. They were spiritually complacent. But then secondly, they were physically wealthy, but spiritually impoverished. Let's look at that here in the next few verses. Because you say, this is verse 17, because you say, I am rich, have become wealthy, and have need of nothing, and do not know that you are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. So they thought that they were rich. They thought that they were wealthy. They thought, we have need of nothing. Maybe they remembered 70 AD, you know, when they had that earthquake. And Rome tried to send them some of their money and they said, no, we have need of nothing. We have enough here to rebuild ourselves. We are self-sufficient, you see. We can do this on our own. We don't need anybody else's help. And that attitude evidently had transferred to the church here in Laodicea also. I am rich and increased in goods and have need of nothing. And so their attitude was, because we are rich, we are saved. Now, of course, that thought is a wrong thought. It doesn't necessarily follow that because you have money, that therefore you're going to be saved. Physical prosperity does not indicate and is never an indicator of spirituality. It's just not. Jesus taught us otherwise. You remember one time he said, it's harder for a camel, or no, he said, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of heaven. Now, I think he meant that literally. And you know how hard it would be to put a camel through the eye of a needle. As far as we're concerned, it would be impossible. But of course, with God, all things are possible. But nevertheless, that's an incredibly tough assignment. And so riches have never been an indicator of spirituality. Regarding their true spiritual condition, Jesus said that they were wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. In other words, spiritually speaking, if you were to ask the church at Laodicea, where are you at spiritually? They would have said, we're in the mansion on a hilltop, you know. That's where we're at right now. And we live there and we love it. But if you ask Jesus, he would say, no, you are a poor, blind beggar that's sitting in the gutter looking for scraps in a spiritual sense, okay? And so that's the contrast that Jesus draws between what they thought they were and what they actually were. And it shows us that we can be very self-deceptive about things if we let ourselves get involved in things like that. You remember Jeremiah chapter 17 and verse 9 and 10? The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? And then he said, I, the Lord, search the heart. I try the inner man. And so the Lord knows. And that's exactly what Jesus did here. He knew what their true spiritual state was. And he tested them. He tried them. And so he gave them counsel about this. He had the answer to their spiritual poverty. Look at verse 18. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire that you may be rich. Gold refined in the fire. Of course, he's not talking about physical gold here. He's talking about the trial of your faith, like Peter said, which more precious than gold is then tried and comes out to be even better than it was before. And so the gold that he wants them to get is gold that is refined, gold that is tried in the fire, gold that no longer has any impurities in it at all. And so that's the kind of trials that sometimes we have to go through when we have everything that we think we need and we are self-sufficient. And we are in good shape to provide for ourselves. It's very unlikely that we're going to sit back and say, there's something else that I need. We're going to be satisfied with what we have. And that's what Jesus is talking about here. He's saying you need to be refined. You don't need to be satisfied with what you have. You need to be refined. And that's going through this process of trials. But people who are self-satisfied don't want to do that because they're self-satisfied, okay? They're content with where they are and what they have. They don't see the need to put themselves through tests so that they can become better than what they are because they are content. Well, that's the attitude that the church at Laodicea had, an attitude of selfish contentment. And they didn't see the need to be refined, but Jesus says you need to be refined. You need to buy from me gold refined in the fire. Why? That you may be rich. Truly rich. Not just physically rich, but spiritually rich. And where does that gold come from? It comes from Jesus. The true riches only come from Jesus. They don't come from anyone else. And so we really need to put our faith and trust in him, so that those riches can come to us. In fact, being satisfied and content with Jesus in our life is the greatest wealth that one can have. A person may be physically impoverished, may not have any money at all to their name, or may be living, you know, from paycheck to paycheck, as the case may be. But if he or she has Jesus in their life, they are wealthy. They are rich because of who they have a relationship with. Jesus was the answer to their spiritual poverty. He was the answer to their nakedness. Notice what he says, not only to buy the gold from him, but also white garments, that you may be clothed and that the shame of your nakedness may not be revealed. You know, when I was a child, and maybe you had the same kind of dream, I used to have dreams about going to public places naked, right? It was always so embarrassing, you know, when you got there. And you would turn around and, you know, I remember one of them being in the church building, you know, in front of the elders, and thinking, I'm so embarrassed that I don't have any clothes on here, you know. And how embarrassing would it be to actually do that? And you wake up and you wipe your head thinking, whew, I'm sure am glad that was a dream, right? I don't know if you've had dreams like that, but I know a lot of people do sometimes. But anyway, you're just glad to wake up from a dream like that, right? But this was no dream. Jesus was saying, spiritually speaking, you're naked. It is shameful the way you're behaving. It is shameful what is going on in your lives there in the church in Laodicea. And you folks need to put some clothes on, more or less, is what he's telling them here. And so he counsels them to buy the white raiment, not that black wool that they sold there in Laodicea, but white raiment, pure. And in the rest of the book of Revelation, we're going to see at the end of the book that one of the things it says about the white raiment of the saints is that that is the righteousness of the saints. And so white raiment indicates righteousness in the book of Revelation, and that's what they needed. They needed to be a righteous people, which they were not. And then they needed to buy from him some eye salve. They had eye problems. They could not see. Remember what Peter said in studying through the Christian graces there in 2 Peter chapter 1? It said, add to your faith virtue, to your virtue knowledge, to your knowledge temperance, to your temperance patience, to your patience godliness, to your godliness brotherly kindness, and to your brotherly kindness love. And then he said this, for he who has these things, or he who lacks these things, is blind, and he has forgotten that he has been cleansed from his sins. But if you do these things, he says, they'll make you so that they'll neither be unfruitful in the work of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so there's a certain spiritual blindness that comes if we don't practice these various characteristics that are found within the scriptures. Sometimes referred to, you know, as in Galatians chapter 5, as the fruit of the Spirit. We talked about that a little bit this morning. But in 2 Peter 1, there, you know, we talk about the Christian graces. And having all those things in our life and constantly working on those things will keep us from being spiritually blind. But here they were spiritually blind. In fact, they were so bad off, they needed eye salve to anoint their eyes so that they could see properly. And again, he was using something that they knew about to illustrate their sinful spiritual condition. And so Jesus calls them to repent. Notice what he says here in verse 19. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Be zealous, therefore, and repent. That attitude of rebuking people and chastening people and associating that with love is not an attitude that you see very prevalent in our society today. In fact, just the opposite. In our society, if you rebuke and chasten somebody because of the sin that they have within their life, they're more than likely going to call you a hater, somebody who hates, you know. And so, unfortunately, our culture has changed the definition of love to mean approval. And that if you love someone, then you've got to approve of everything that they do. It's the wrong definition of love. That's not what real love is. Now, if you look a little bit deeper in our society, you're going to find that psychologists are not going to agree with that definition by and large, because they know that sometimes people get themselves into situations where they need what was called back in the 90s and early 2000s, tough love. You ever heard of that expression before? Tough love. And usually it was involving people who would get themselves into bad situations with alcohol or drugs or something like that. And you'd have to go in and you'd have to separate them and you'd have to isolate them while they go through the withdrawals and they experience a great amount of pain and personal suffering. And you have to sit by and watch that, right? While they're going through that. And that's hard. And that's what Jesus is doing here with the church at Laodicea. They had gotten themselves so messed up that they needed tough love from Jesus. And here's the tough love that he gives them right here in this letter. And so he says, as many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. We should not be afraid of Jesus' rebuke or Jesus' chastening within our life. It means that he loves us when that is happening. And we should accept it graciously and willingly. And so he says, be zealous and repent. You see, that's what he wants us to do. He wants us to look at the sin that we're doing in our life and the bad things that the sin causes in our life and change so that we can be better. Because he loves us. Not for his own good, but for our own good. That's why he does this. So he issues the invitation in verses 20 and 21 and 22. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hear my voice and opens the door, I will come to him and dine with him and he with me. A great feast awaits if we will simply obey Jesus and live for him. Not be like the church at Laodicea, lukewarm, but to be zealous. Not think that we are rich, but to be spiritually rich. Not to be naked and ashamed in front of everybody like that, but to be clothed with that white garment of righteousness. And not to be spiritually blind, but to have spiritual sight. Be practicing those Christian graces each and every day so that we won't lose that spiritual sight. And so, is there anyone who needs to respond to Jesus' invitation tonight? To return to him. To stop being lukewarm. To stop being blind. To stop being naked. To stop being poor, spiritually speaking. And tonight, come to him, hearing his word, believing it, repenting of sins, confessing him as Lord, and being baptized for the remission of sins. If you do need to come to Jesus tonight for those reasons, then we invite you to come. If you're a Christian and you need the prayers of the church, read what Jesus says here. To him who overcomes, I will grant to sit with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. The throne of Jesus is the throne of the Father, and he will grant you to sit on his throne if you overcome with him. Don't let the world turn you away from what's right, but come back to Jesus tonight. And he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches, while together we stand and while we sing.